welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Father in heaven, Lord, we again praise your name for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the privilege of having a mind that can think about some of these great themes of the Bible. But Lord, we don't want it just to stick in our minds. We ask that you would bring it home to our hearts. So as we understand, that also we would choose Christ in his way in our lives. Bless us tonight, Lord, by the person of the Holy Spirit as we seek to understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we think of judgment, what comes into mind is trials, courtroom, someone standing and pleading their case. And probably in our recent history, there have been two trials that have really gripped people who have watched them through television. One being the trial of O.J. Simpson a number of years ago, dealing with a murder case, as well as the trial of a man named Timothy McVeigh, who was the Oklahoma City bomber. These two trials gripped thousands, I would even venture to say millions of people, as they were watching day after day after day what was going to take place, what new saga was going to be brought out, what new information was going to be unveiled. But you know, as compelling as these cases might have been, or others that you have followed, there's another trial. There's something bigger and more impactful to each and every one of our lives than a simple trial that's taking place on earth. We follow it by news. We follow it by newspapers. We see what's going on in the lives of others who are on trial. But yet the Bible speaks to us about a court scene. It speaks to us about an event that's going to take place, as the Bible speaks about it, regarding our lives, our record, our case. And this is a trial that doesn't take place here on earth. It's not a trial that passes us, where we are going to stand before an earthly judge and have earthly lawyers and have earthly witnesses. But the Bible speaks to us about a judgment that takes place in heaven, one in which we come and we stand before God and give account of what has taken place in our lives. The Bible actually tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. We all are going to pass there. Your case, as well as mine, is going to come before those eyes of the all-knowing God. And you know, tonight it doesn't matter where we've come from, who we are, what our faith background is. This is a subject and an event that applies to each and every one of us. Because the Bible says all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts is quoted as saying, as he was meeting with a great ruler of the day, he says, because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. God says, through the Apostle Paul, in that time, there was going to be a day, there was going to be a time in which he was going to judge who? All mankind, the world. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. There was a time appointed. Now that's very key as we move into our subject tonight, to recognize that the Bible, through inspiration, has told us that God had a time appointed. And we're going to see that as we move into the prophecies of the book of the Bible tonight. As we consider an earthly trial, I don't know if any of you have ever been to court or not. That's not the question we're asking you tonight to tell us. But there are several elements that take place in a trial. First element is that there is a law that has been broken. Otherwise, there is no need to go to court. There's no need to stand trial. The only reason a trial can be is if there has been a law that has been broken. Secondly, there has to be evidence that the law has been broken. Otherwise, the case is thrown out. There's nothing to substantiate the claims. Then there's no point in having the trial. So there has to be evidence. Then there's a judge to weigh the evidence. Someone who's going to listen to the case. Someone who's going to make a decision. There's a judge. And usually, whether it's ourselves or someone else, there's a representative or a lawyer that is going to plead the case. Four components. Now, we could break it down and say there's many more, but generally there's these four components in a trial that takes place in our city courts or our provincial courts. But when we look to heaven, it's interesting to note that these same four components are there as well. In a heavenly trial, we're also going to see a law that has been broken. We're going to see evidence that the law has been broken. And just as here on earth, there's also going to be a judge that is going to weigh the evidence. And finally, there's a representative or a lawyer that pleads our case. The same four components that we see here on earth, God has said and tells us through His Word, these exist in the heavenly courtroom. These exist in the heavenly judgment. And so tonight, let's take a little bit of a look. Let's take a look into some of these elements and find out how they work, how they apply to us. The idea of a trial is not something we favor, but yet God says it's going to take place. And as we look into these four elements, we're going to find something that can give you and I hope, assurance, and confidence as we face the judgment. Let's look at the first one. The Bible tells us that there is a law that has been broken. Let me ask you a question. Whose law has been broken? God's law. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Transgression means to break. So sin is the breaking of the law. Now notice what the book of Romans chapter 3 tells us. For all, how many? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if the Bible says that everybody has sinned, and sin is the breaking of the law, then everybody has done what to the law? Broken the law. And so there is a law that has been broken. In fact, one more passage from the book of James chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor or a breaker of the law. So speak you and do you as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. It's interesting in context of a broken law that God tells us by that law we're going to be judged. By that law. That becomes the standard or the foundation of the entire heavenly tribunal. The judgment of God is based on a law that has been broken. But now after the fact of a law that has been broken, in order for us to be charged or convicted, what needs to be brought before us or against us? Evidence. And so in the heavenly trial, while there is a law that has been broken, we also must see evidence that the law has been broken. Notice this passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The wise King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, so the Bible tells us, he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring how many works? Every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the actions of your life, the words that have escaped your mouth, and even the thoughts that have crossed your mind are recorded in heaven. These are the things that God says He will bring into judgment, every secret thing. Now, I'll be honest. There are things that I don't, that the rest of you don't know, and no one else in this whole world knows that have passed through my mind or out of my lips or have been acted out in my life. And I would venture to say, as the Bible has said, that each one of us have sinned, you have the same type of secret things in your life. But you know, when it comes to the searching eyes of God, nothing is hidden. Nothing is secret. God has seen everything, heard everything, witnessed everything. And it's recorded. Notice what the Bible says. You have a Bible, take it to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 presents to us a courtroom scene, the scene of God's heavenly judgment. Daniel 7, we're reading in verse 9 and 10. Here's what it says, Daniel 7, verse 9. I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. The throne, his throne, was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. And then what does it say? The books were opened. We see a picture of the throne room of God here, the courtroom of God, in which God is seated there and thousands are all around, and it says everything was ready. The judgment was set. The books are opened. Now, when the Bible presents to us books, what books? It's not talking about novels. It's not talking about magazines. These are books that have a very special purpose in the courtroom of heaven. I want us to take a look at several passages of the Bible. First, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Notice what Malachi writes. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. The Bible speaks of a book of remembrance of the actions of God's people. But then we continue in another one, Psalm 56, verse 8. David says, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? David recognized, God, you see what's going on in my life. You know I'm sad. You know I'm down. The actions of my life and my depression, my sadness, it's recorded. It's in your book. David recognized that God had record books. And then, of course, we come to Psalm 139, verse 1, where David again writes, O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You are familiar with all of my ways. How many? All of our ways. All the days ordained for me were written where? In your book, before one of them came to be. So God tells us through His Word over and over again, this is just a few examples, that He has books, He has records in heaven of our lives. The actions, the thoughts, the words, they're all there. Everything that we have ever done is there. And of course, we recognize also that the Bible speaks about the book of life. Revelation speaks about that numerous times, and how the names of the saved, the names of those redeemed by God, are written faithfully in that book. It's nothing new to the writers of the Bible to understand that God has books. And so in Daniel 9, as we see the heavenly courtroom in session, the books are open, and these are the books of our lives. The books are the record of what we have done. Now, there's an interesting concept. The question comes up, as we read that Solomon told us, and other passages that we've just looked at, that we are being judged by our works. We're being judged by our works. Now, we've studied on previous night, talking about salvation. Are we saved by our works? What does the Bible tell us we're saved by? We're saved by grace through faith. But the Bible very clearly tells us we're judged by the works. Why? In a book called Your Summons to Court, Dr. Sakae Kubo has made an interesting statement. Notice this from page 20 of his book. Let us consider what it would mean if the judgment were not based on works. Okay? I'm trying to find another thing to base it upon. He continues, by what would God judge us? Our skin? Our race? Our social class? Our education? Our looks? Our talents? Our strength? Our membership in the church? Or our mere profession of Christ? God can judge us only by our works, good and bad. It only makes sense. It's logical. It makes common sense to think that God has to have something on which to judge us, and the actions of our life reveal where we're going. It reveals who we are. Jesus has told us that you will know them by their fruits. We're looking out now. Springtime is upon us. We're starting to see some little buds come out on the trees. Now, in not too much longer, leaves will be there. And later on in the season, you're going to see some flowers blossom out on some of those trees. And some of those blossoms are going to turn into fruits. We don't have a whole lot in this area, but it does happen. God tells us they will be known by their fruits. Now, this fruit tree that we know, is we planted an apple tree, is it going to grow oranges? No. If it grows oranges, we have to go back to step number one and say, we got the wrong tree. This is an orange tree, not an apple tree. So God says we're known by our fruits. Whatever actions, whatever fruits our lives bear, that reveals what's happening inside. It reveals who our Lord is. It reveals who we have selected to be our boss in life. We're judged, the Bible says, by our actions. Jesus also made the statement, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if our mouth says something, it's an indicator of what's inside of us. So if good things are coming out, we know there's good inside. Jesus has to be in there. But if bad is continually coming out of the fruits of our lives, we know who's not inside. Jesus is not there. And so we're judged based on our works, because they reveal who we serve. Now, a heavenly trial has a law that has been broken, evidence that the law has been broken. God has that law. God has the evidence in His books. But then the Bible says that there's going to be a judge to do what? Weigh out the evidence. Make the decision. Cast the sentence. Who's the judge? Many of us think, we look in the Bible, the Father, God the Father is the judge. But notice carefully what we find in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 27. Jesus makes the statement, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto who? Unto the Son." Why? It says in verse 27, "He hath given him authority," that's given Christ authority, "to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, we would think in heaven, the Father would be the supreme being in many of our concepts. We look there, the Father is there. He should be the judge. But in fact, Jesus says, the Father has given judgment to be done and completed and executed by the Son, by Christ. And He gives the reason why. Because He is the Son of Man. There's a statement that says, you might know this saying, don't judge a man until you have done what? Walked a mile in his shoes. What does that mean? It means take a deeper look at what the person is actually going through. Take a look at what the life experience really is. Don't just cast a quick judgment because of what it looks like. Get inside. See what it's like to be them. Is Jesus able to judge us based on this saying that we have here in this world? Absolutely. Why? Because the Bible told us Jesus is the Son of Man. In fact, in the New Testament, 40 times, He is called the Son of Man. The Bible wants us very clearly to understand the humanity of Jesus. Now, we've studied yesterday and in previous session that Jesus was not just a man, He was God. He was God come in the flesh to save us. But Jesus was the perfect mingling or the perfect union of God and man. He was 100% God and 100% man, perfectly able to represent a holy God and to represent a fallen man whom He came to save. Jesus is the one, the Bible tells us, who will be our judge. Now, in the trial also, there is a representative or a lawyer to plead the case. As we studied a few nights ago, we looked at the sanctuary service. I'm going to mention it again just briefly in a moment. But the sanctuary service had a lamb, and when the lamb's blood was shed, the priest took it into the holy place and did a work of intercession, mediation on behalf of the sinner. The book of Hebrews brings out very clearly that that priest to us is not another man, not an individual to carry some physical blood. But rather, it's Jesus who has gone into the courts of the heavenly sanctuary to bear the marks of His own sacrifice and plead His blood, His merits, on our behalf. So, the representative or lawyer, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, says very clearly who our advocate is, who our lawyer is. It says, we have an advocate with the Father. Who? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is perfectly able to represent you because He knows you. He has come here. He has lived here. He lived a life like yours. He knows what you feel. He knows what you've gone through. He knows what it is to face temptation. He knows what it is to feel pain, to feel tired, to feel hungry, to feel sad. Jesus knows our experience. Who better to represent you in the heavenly judgment than one who knows exactly what you're going through? But what's the good news of the whole concept of the judgment is that God has appointed all judgment to Christ, so He is also the judge. And if Jesus is the judge, the one who's going to decide the case, and He's your lawyer, you have the greatest odds that the universe can offer. Your lawyer is the judge. That doesn't happen here on earth. But it happens in the heavenly judgment because God is on your side. God wants to see you and I saved. He wants us to be with Him for eternity. And so He's stacked the odds, we might say, so that we can be there. The judgment is going to take place, yes. The actions of our lives are going to be brought into judgment, yes. But when we are under the blood of Jesus, those actions have been covered. Jesus has paid the debt. And then He pleads in the heavenly courtroom. When the evidence is brought forth, He says, those things are on my record now because I died for them. And we are pardoned, we are forgiven, and we are pronounced innocent in the judgment of heaven. There's good news. Confidence we can have in the judgment because Jesus is there on our behalf. And the judgment will be placed for us. No better odds. But the question will be considered. When Satan comes and throws those things at us, who's there with me? Jesus is, if you've asked Him to be. Jesus will be there next to you if you've taken Him as your advocate, as your lawyer. It's a real trial that takes place in heaven. It involves real people because you and I are real people. And it involves a real God. This is no literary illusion. This is real. And it's going to take place. Yea, it has been taking place as we find out. Why do we need to know of the heavenly judgment? Why be concerned with this subject at all? Well, it's coming right to us from the book of Revelation. And Revelation promises us hope. And so we're looking tonight for that message of hope. Coming now to Revelation 14, verse 6. Notice what the Bible says in what is known as the section called the Three Angels' Messages. This is coming from the first angel's message. It says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. I'm going to pause there. What is this angel carrying? The everlasting gospel. Gospel means good news. Good news that lasts for how long? Forever. It's eternal. It's God's good news. God is everlasting, and so His message is everlasting. This everlasting gospel is carried by the angel, it says, to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Let me ask you this question. Where do you live? On the earth. This message is for you. To every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It's an all-inclusive message. So whatever this message is going to be, we need to hear it because God has intended it for everyone. Here's the message, verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea, and springs of water. The message is threefold. We'll eventually look at each component of this message. But it tells us that to fear God, that means to reverence Him, to stand in awe before Him. And it says, the hour of His judgment is come. When does judgment take place? The question is asked. Revelation presents to us that the hour of judgment has come. That's present tense. When Paul in the book of Acts was making the statement about the judgment, he said it was judgment to come. But now we come to the book of Revelation and it's judgment has come. If you use the King James Version, judgment is come. Present tense. We're here. It's upon us. Revelation, of course, is a last day book containing a message of last day events for a last day people living right before Jesus comes. We're that people. We're in that time. And the Bible says the judgment hour has come. Now let's notice a little deeper why that is or how that can be. Acts chapter 24, verse 25, as we just mentioned, Paul references to judgment to come. Revelation brings us the hour has come. An obvious difference between the time of Paul and the time in which we live to which Revelation applies. When will we stand before the judgment bar of God? When will our actions be judged? When will these works be brought out, the books opened, our page turned over? When does it take place? Notice this specific statement coming from the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 12. Right in the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, "And behold, I come quickly, I come soon, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Again, the theme of judgment by works is brought out clearly. But notice what Jesus says. He says, "My reward is with me." When he comes, he's bringing something to give to us. That means something. Many times we'll pass over this and say it's just a message that Jesus is coming soon. Yes, that's there. But it gives us a deeper message of judgment. It gives us the idea, the understanding that judgment has already taken place when Jesus comes. Because no sentence is given in an earthly court, no reward is given until the trial has happened. When Jesus comes, he says, "My reward is with me." He already has determined ahead of time who are his and who are not. And so from there, we move now to a prophecy of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Daniel 8:14 presents to us two components: 2,300 days and the element of the sanctuary being cleansed. Now, two nights ago, we looked at the sanctuary. We've studied a little bit about what took place there, the sacrifices, the offerings, and so forth, on a day-by-day basis, and how it all was a prophecy pointing forward to a coming Messiah. But now tonight I want to focus on another service that we didn't talk about before. And that's the service that happened one time per year in the Jewish calendar, in the Jewish sanctuary service. Does anyone know that the name of that specific day? The Day of Atonement. One day in the year of the nation of Israel, in the services of this sanctuary, everything came to a halt. Everything stopped. It was a Day of Atonement. What did we say atonement meant? To become at one. God was again on this special day trying to bring harmony and unity between his people and himself again. Every day of the year, those sin offerings were taking place. The sins were being transferred from the sinner to the Lamb who died. And then the blood was taken inside the holy place where the sins were gathering in the sanctuary. And the Bible says that at the end of this time period of 2,300 days, the sanctuary would be cleansed. When sin gathers there, it needs to be cleaned out. Now, in the Old Testament sanctuary service, it was all symbolic. These services always had something they pointed forward to, specifically Jesus Christ. But on this Day of Atonement, everything came to a stop. Nobody worked. Nobody went to school, or nobody did anything normal. It was a day of solemnness, deep heart-searching. They looked inside. They were trying to see, is there anything left in my heart that has not been confessed to God? Anything that I have been holding on to that I haven't given over in confession and received forgiveness for? And on that day, a special service took place inside the sanctuary. The priest would have two goats. They would cast a lot. One would be designated the Lord's goat. The other would be designated the scapegoat. You've heard that word scapegoat. It comes from the Bible. Then it says the Lord's goat was sacrificed. The blood, I'm giving a very brief overview. The blood was taken inside the tabernacle. But rather, it didn't stop like other days in the holy place, which was the first room. This time, on this one day a year, the high priest took that blood and came right inside the most holy place, right before the Ark of the Covenant, right in the very visible presence of God. You can understand why it was such a solemn day when the priest, on this only one time a year, came into the visible presence of God, the only day he could do so without dying. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat above the law of God in that Ark of the Covenant. And then the priest came back out, symbolically bearing in himself all the sins of the entire nation for the entire year. And he confessed those sins on the scapegoat, laid them on the scapegoat, who was taken out into the wilderness and let go, separated from the camp of Israel altogether. God was cleansing the sanctuary. God was removing the sins once and for all, separating them from his people. The symbolism was powerful. The symbolism was deep. But it has something to do with us. The message there has something to do with our subject of judgment. Because in that sanctuary service, if there was an individual, if there was someone who had not made themselves right with God through the services provided, when the priest came out, those people were also separated from the nation. And they had to go on their own, separated from the people of God forever. It was a day of judgment for the people. They were seeing, is my heart right with God? And has everything been put inside the sanctuary so that it can come out on that goat and be taken away? If not, they would go away. Powerful message God wanted us to understand. The Day of Atonement for Israel was a day of cleansing. And that day of cleansing represents the final cleansing, the final judgment of God's people. Daniel 8:14 told us, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The cleansing of the sanctuary in the earthly sanctuary took place only on the Day of Atonement. The lamb that happened day after day after day represented Jesus. The priest who went in to mediate in the holy place represents Jesus, our high priest. But then there's the work of the most holy place that also represents Jesus, and a special work that he would do right before sin is finally removed from this world. The Day of Atonement, the sanctuary service. The Bible has given us, Daniel 8:14, a period of 2,300 days. What was the interpretation key that we learned last night about understanding Bible time prophecy? One day is equivalent to one literal year. That's a prophetic day. A day in Bible time prophecy is the equivalent of one literal year. And so let's go back now and look at what we find out. We found that from several passages in the Bible. Ezekiel 4:6 tells us, I have laid on you a day for each year. And also Numbers 14:34 told us, each day for a year. You can read the context of those passages. They'll be in your handout tonight. So therefore, the 2,300 days of this prophecy actually represent how much time? 2,300 literal years. Now, we studied last night how many? 490. This is a much bigger prophecy, a much longer prophecy, but it has everything to do with the cleansing of the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement, the judgment of people. So tonight, let's go in to look at this 2,300 days. Where does it go? Where does it begin? Who is it about? In Daniel chapter 8, which is, now we're going to share a brief overview of the prophecy of that chapter, Daniel sees some images. In vision, he sees a ram, that's a male sheep. The male sheep is walking around on the earth, and all of a sudden, the next thing he sees is a goat with a big horn. And that goat comes and smashes that ram, moves him off the scene, and then the goat is taking precedence. Then it tells us that horn grew, became multiple horns. You can read all of this in Daniel chapter 8. It's listed on your handout. Then the very next component of the prophecy was that verse we read in Daniel 8:14. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Four components: a ram, a goat, a horn, and a time period, and the sanctuary cleansing. Now Gabriel, the angel who was always communicating with Daniel, giving him the understandings, began to interpret that prophecy in chapter 8. He gives the vision, and then he tells what it means. He says, the ram that you saw represents Medo-Persia. The goat that you saw represents Greece, following the same pattern that we saw in Daniel chapter 2. Different symbols, but the same meaning. He talks about the horn there as well, which represents Rome, which came the fourth final empire. But then that time period, 2,300 days, as Gabriel comes right to that, now he's ready to give the interpretation. He's ready to tell us what it means. Something happens. And that's where we come to Daniel 8:26. It says, Gabriel speaking here, the vision of the evening and the morning, and if you go back to the original Hebrew there, 2,300 days is actually stated 2,300 evenings and mornings. This is the same portion we're speaking about. Which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it will be for many days. Other translations of the Bible say it's for the future. So Daniel is sitting there and he's taking all of this in. He's completely overwhelmed, but Gabriel has given him the ram answer, the answer to the goat, the answer to the horn. The only thing Daniel needs is the answer to the 2,300 days, and Gabriel starts in. As soon as Daniel hears that it's for the future, for many days, look what happens in verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but how many understood it? Nobody. None understood it. Now, he understood the ram, because Gabriel interprets it here. He understood the goat. He understood the horn. The only portion he did not understand was what? The 2,300 days, cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, that's the last verse of Daniel chapter 8. The very next verse is Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. That's where we were last night. We studied Daniel chapter 9 last night. And I want to look at it again in review because it's connected to tonight's prophecy of the 2,300 days. In Daniel chapter 9, we'll go back here for a second, Daniel was praying. And in the middle of his prayer, someone comes, taps him on the shoulder. This is in the future now. You can read that from Daniel 9, 1. And it says, Gabriel again has come. In Daniel 9, 22 and 23. O Daniel, he says, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. I am come to show you. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. He's coming to give understanding. He's coming to give skill. He's coming to give consideration of the vision. What vision? What matter? What does Daniel not understand? The 2,300 days and the cleansing of the sanctuary. You can read through the entire of Daniel 9, and there's no vision there. It's a complete chapter of prayer. The entire thing is Daniel praying, until this when Gabriel taps him and speaks. The only thing he doesn't understand is the 2,300 days, because the previous chapter, last verse, 8:27, said that, I woke up from my fainted, my sickness, I was astonished, and none understood the vision. So Gabriel has come back to give him understanding about the 2,300 days. It's powerful what takes place here. And now last night's presentation, this is where it comes in to give us the ground for tonight. Daniel 9:24, Gabriel then begins to speak and give the answer to the 2,300 days. Notice as the Bible reads to us now, Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined. That word determined is going to be very important for us in just a moment. Upon your people and upon your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. We continue in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 69 weeks, 69 in total, a score being 20. Verse 26 tells us, and after 60 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And it says, and he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, or the middle of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This is what we studied last evening. We spent the whole night on this prophecy. We move into what all of this represents. Daniel 9:24 gave us 70 weeks. We studied last night that 70 weeks times 7 days in a week was a period of 490 days. Using our prophetic key again, we studied, learned last night that 70 weeks of prophetic time, or 490 prophetic days, was the 490 literal years. We looked at that on a timeline. But first, before we go to the timeline, I want to consider that word determined. Gabriel said 70 weeks, or these 490 days, or 490 years, are determined. On your handout tonight, you'll see the Hebrew word chatath. Chatath means to cut off or separate from. That's the word determined in the King James Version. You'll find that it means to cut off or to separate from. Now the question is, 490 were going to be cut off or separated from what? That's the question. I'm going to give an illustration. Let's say tonight, visualize with me, I got a roll of carpet right here. Roll the carpet. We're gonna redo this room with carpet. We'll lay it out now, and I'm going to say to you that the carpet now is 30 feet long. We have a 30-foot roll of carpet here, and we're going to need to cut some of that because we're going to need a doormat outside the door. And so I'm saying I'm going to cut off 3x4 for the doormat. What am I cutting it off from? From the roll of carpet, right? Which was the roll of 30 feet. Okay? So when I say that I'm cutting off or separating 3 feet for the mat, you know that the 3 feet is being separated from the roll because that's what we have to work with. Daniel had a period, a large period, of how many days? Bigger than the 490. 2,300. And when that's what he didn't understand. So when Gabriel comes now and he says 70 weeks or 490 are determined or cut off, what are they cut off from? They're cut off from the 2,300 days. Now, we're getting into some Bible study here tonight. Let's continue and we look at this on our timeline. The 2,300-day prophecy, where does it begin? Where does it end? We need to know this in order to understand its implications for us. So we'll look at what we looked at last night, the 490 years. We looked and we found that the beginning, as given in Daniel 9:25, was at the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That took place in the year 457 BC, according to history. Then if we continue from that date, 457, Daniel 9:25 said that it would be unto Messiah the Prince. So from that date of 457, forward to Messiah. Who's Messiah that we'd find out? Jesus. Messiah meant anointed one. Acts 10:38 tells us Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. 483 years, which is 69 weeks of the 70, into the future, bring us to the year 27 AD. Simple math has brought us to that date. Now, that leaves us with the one final week. We've come from the decree to build Jerusalem, forward to Messiah. Messiah arrived right on time at his baptism when the Holy Spirit anointed him for ministry. We're left with the 7 years. The Bible had told us that Messiah would confirm the covenant with them for 1 week. After those weeks were complete at 27 AD, he would be cut off, but not for himself. What did cut off mean? He would be crucified. He would be killed. Who was Jesus killed for? Himself? He was killed for us. He was cut off, not for himself, but for us. And then we found out that Daniel 9:27 told us, in the midst or the middle of the week, that'll be 3.5 years in, what would happen? He would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Exactly 3.5 years from his baptism in AD 27, the fall, the autumn, we move forward 3.5 years. It brings us to the spring of AD 31. In the spring was the Passover season. And at the Passover, as according to the Gospel of John, Jesus was crucified on a cross. God tore the veil in the sanctuary, indicating that no more lambs were needed. No more services in this sanctuary were necessary because the true Lamb of God had laid down his life. The sanctuary service was all a prophecy about Jesus. But now we see that that service came to a close. God didn't need it anymore. The people didn't need it anymore because the true Lamb of God had laid down his life in sacrifice. The last several years of that 3.5, God said the full 7 would be given for his people. And finally, right up to AD 34, was when the gospel finally went to the Gentiles. God said, my people Israel, my Jewish people, they did not accomplish what I've asked them to do. I gave them this period of time to do it, but they didn't do it. So God opened it up, converted a man named Paul, and sent him as the apostle to the Gentiles. We read all those texts last night. They're in last night's handout. So we have our 490. One point that was brought up to me last night that I think does well to reiterate here is notice that God predicted all of these things before 457 BC. Daniel was back here. The prophecy was given and said from that starting date that's going to come in the future, all of these things happened in successive order, right on time, by the word of God. Nothing was missed, not one detail. All ahead of time. God knows the future. God knows what's happening. And so we have this 2300-day prophecy. We've completed the 490 of them, of those years. That leaves us the remaining 1810 years. Where does it go? Well, we've already been told that they were cut off and we were giving a starting point from the Daniel 9 prophecy. So simply all we have to do is take the remaining 1810 years, add them on to 34 AD, and bring us into the future. Simple math. We all learned addition in our schooling. It brings us to the year 1844. Now I want to make a clear statement. 1844 and this prophecy was not, is not, never will be a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. The Bible tells us very plainly, no man knows the day or the hour of Jesus coming. Sometimes people get a little confused and they say, this was a prediction of the coming. No, it's not a prediction of the coming of Jesus. It was a prediction in the book of Daniel about the cleansing of the sanctuary, which was a representation of final end time judgment. Now notice as we continue here for just the next few minutes, 1844 is a date that Jason Williams set, or that you set? No. This is a date set by who? It's set by God, and come to pass exactly as He has foretold it to come. We look back, and God has predicted times in the past. He told Noah, build an ark, because 120 years from now, I'm causing a flood to come. Judgment was going to be poured out. Did it happen? Absolutely. Exactly as God said. We've studied that God predicted the arrival of Messiah in 27 AD. Did Jesus show up? He met His time appointment. Yes, He did. The Bible also told us that Jesus would be crucified in the middle of that week, AD 31. Did Jesus show up? Yes, He did. And paid the penalty of sin for us all. And so God has told us that there would come a time of end time judgment, a judgment to take place just prior to the coming of Jesus, in which the sanctuary would be cleansed. But here's a question. Where was the sanctuary in 1844? The tabernacle that Moses built, was it still being carried around the desert in 1844? No. Way back in the time before Jesus, they removed the tent structure and built a temple. But in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. So where was the sanctuary? Where was God's holy place and His most holy place in 1844? The only place that it can apply to is heaven. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 9, that Christ is our priest. It was mentioned here just a little while ago. He's our priest ministering at the right hand of God. It tells us that He took His own blood into the holy place in heaven. The sanctuary, the Bible says, not made with hands, but pitched by God. Very explicit language in the book of Hebrews. Can't miss it. It's right there. And the passages are listed on your handout. Jesus is our high priest, ministering, interceding for us in heaven. But in 1844, something happened. The language of Daniel's prophecy was that of the Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the time of judgment. And so let's continue as we find out. The cleansing of the sanctuary represents the final judgment. Something took place in 1844. What was it? In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 16, we find out what happened with the priest on the typical Day of Atonement. Here's what it says. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and will bring it within the veil. The veil was separating the holy place from the most holy place. So the priest would take this incense, which would be a smoky cloud, coming in to the most holy place. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, or the law of God. So when the priest on the Day of Atonement came in to perform that very solemn work, he came in surrounded by a cloud of incense. Notice the language now in what is taking place in Daniel 9. We'll read it again. We read these verses already. I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, by the way, he is there. Ancient of Days was seated. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Judgment scene. Heavenly judgment. But notice what transpires in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Who did we say the Son of Man was? Jesus Christ. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The Bible is very clear that the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place with the two angels surrounding the glory of God is a representation of God's throne. There the Father, that Daniel has told us, is seated. But the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews also that when Jesus ascended from earth to heaven, he did a work of intercession in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So what happened in 1844 when the cleansing of the sanctuary is supposed to take place? The final Day of Atonement began as Jesus the high priest moved from the holy place into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to complete the work of end time, final judgment, so that he can come again. Jesus moved in to that holy place, most holy place, to complete the work for us. We're going now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. Notice what Jesus says here, what Paul writes about Christ's ministry. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because Jesus is there, because he knows what we go through, the Bible says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The Bible says that Jesus, none other, is our high priest. He is the one that intercedes for us. But now he stands before the throne of God. The books are opened, and he is mediating and interceding in this final time right before Jesus comes again. Right before his coming, he's determining who he is coming for. Revelation 22:12 told us, I'm coming, my reward is with me. Jesus obviously has to find who he's going to give the reward to. He's doing it in this work of investigative judgment before he comes. Now, are we already judged? The Bible says the judgment hour would begin in 1844 and conclude with the coming of Jesus, because the high priest always in the sanctuary service, when the intercession was done, the judgment before God was done, he came out of the sanctuary, changed his garments, and went out to accomplish the work of removing sin from the camp. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the priest. But he's not coming back looking like a priest. He's coming back looking like a king. King of kings, Lord of lords, written on his vesture, it says. So when Jesus steps out, we're going to see when this stepping out happens, what the Bible says about it. When he steps out, he changes clothes and comes not as a priest to intercede anymore, but as a king to conquer and to claim. And that time is coming very soon. That time is soon upon us, according to the signs that the Bible gives to us. But the Bible in the book of Hebrews 7:25 says Christ, He is able to save to the uttermost, to the far reaches, those who come to God through Him. You might look at yourself and say, I'm a terrible sinner. How can I dare stand in the presence of a holy God? Well, Jesus actually stands there for you because He's your representative. He is the representative in this heavenly judgment before God in your place. When God looks at Him, when the records are brought forth and considered, Jesus' record is seen, not yours, if you have Him as your lawyer. It says He's able to save those to the uttermost who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Tonight, Jesus is still interceding. Tonight, Jesus still stands in the heavenly sanctuary pleading your case before God. He's pleading the case of the ones who have taken Him and say, would you please, Lord, represent me? If He's our advocate, He pleads our case. We cannot lose. When Jesus is your lawyer, you cannot lose. He always wins His case. In summary tonight, the hour of His judgment is come, the Bible tells us in Revelation 14:7. The heavenly judgment is in progress now. We are living in the antitypical, in other words, not the one from the earthly sanctuary. We're living in the Day of Atonement of heaven's sanctuary, just before Jesus comes again. The final day of judgment for the nation of Israel was the Day of Atonement, and that's where we're living in the history of our world. Jesus, our advocate, is not only doing a work of judgment. He is representing you and interceding you. Remember, He's the judge and the lawyer. And He's doing it so that you could be saved. Do we believe in salvation? Absolutely. We are going to be able to be saved for eternity with Jesus representing us in heaven. Ecclesiastes told us that God is bringing every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. The record stands, and it'll stand on your page with your name unless you give them to Jesus. Unless you turn those sins, those past records over to Christ and have His blood cover them, they stand on your page. But Jesus offers you the invitation to take His record and let Him take yours. It's a time we're living in of deep hearts. This is not like any other time in history. Jesus is about to come. This world is about to finish. We're living in very solemn times. Now, I'm not a doomsday preacher, but Jesus is soon to come. The Bible is clear. Revelation 22:12 says, I'm coming quickly, bringing that reward to give every man according as his work shall be. Jesus ministers now. Soon He'll come. Notice the words of Revelation 22:11, which precede that verse. There will come a time when these words are spoken. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. My friends, there will come a time when probation's door closes. Jesus will come. He is not going to wait forever. He is going to come. There is going to come a time when the judgment is complete, and all whose case have been put on the side of Christ will remain on the side of Christ, and Jesus comes to claim them. But those whose case have not been given to Jesus for Him to defend, their case will be carried by themselves. And the high priest will come and will have to separate sin from His people. We will have to be removed if we've chosen to hang on to our sins. But the question remains, why has Jesus not come then? Certainly, God does not need what has been now 164 years to complete the work of judgment. God is all-knowing. God is ever-present. He knows the future before it happens. So He knows who is going to be saved just because He understands. But there's a reason He hasn't yet come. There's a reason this is still ongoing. There's a reason that heaven's judgment is still in session, that Christ still intercedes and pleads. I was in North Carolina a few years ago, sitting in a home with a husband and wife. Tony and Wanda were their names. And as I sat with Tony and Wanda, we were discussing the subject of end-time judgment. And I could see in their faces that they were uneasy because they hadn't made Jesus their advocate. And I asked them to open with me to a text. And I asked that same question, why has Jesus not come yet? Why are we still here? Why is judgment still going on? And the Bible gives an answer to that in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does God want to come? Does Jesus want to come? Absolutely. He's wanted to come for a long, long time. Why hasn't he? Because the children he wants to save have not chosen him. And the Bible says he's long-suffering. I asked Wanda, could you read that passage from your Bible? She was using a modern translation. I don't know what version it was offhand now. And she read it. And this text, which is coming here from the New King James Version, she read it from her translation, and it said, God is patiently waiting for you. And my breath was taken away. I sat there and I said, this message is for us. God is patiently waiting for you. Jesus could come today. He can come tomorrow. But the Bible says he's waiting. He's long-suffering. But soon the time will come when he says, I'm finished. I'm coming to get my children. The question is, will we be considered the children of God when he comes? Will we be the ones who have given all our sins to be covered by the blood of Jesus when he comes? Will we be the ones that have said, Christ, will you be my advocate and plead for me now so that when you do come, I'll be ready for you? We're living in the Day of Atonement. We're living in a time of deep heart searching when we should be considering our lot. And God calls us to surrender everything. The Bible tells us that Jesus is patiently waiting for you. He's waiting for as many as possible to turn their lives completely, wholly, 100% surrendered to Jesus Christ. The question to consider tonight is, could there be something in your life that Jesus sees, that you know about, that he is waiting for you to turn over? Something that he's waiting for you to surrender. Jesus says, I'm patiently waiting for you. We have the opportunity tonight to have our case decided by giving it to Christ. And when that page turns over and your name is at the top in the books of heaven, it can be blank because it's been covered by the blood of Jesus and pronounced not guilty. If you want it to be. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. My friends, you may have heard it before, but it is true. There is never an easier time, never a better time to surrender your life to Jesus Christ than today. Never a better time. Tomorrow it will be harder. The next day it'll be harder again because you have resisted more and more. But tonight Jesus extends the hand of invitation. He puts out those nail-scarred hands and says, you can be mine tonight. You can receive pardon tonight. You can receive eternal life tonight. I wonder tonight if we're wanting our case to be in the hands of Jesus. I wonder if we're willing to accept the invitation that comes from those nail-scarred hands and that strong, loving voice. I wonder if we are wanting to be right with God. Are you? Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, tonight we stand in awe before you, recognizing that you are completing a work in heaven so that you can come again. Father, you are doing a work of intercession, pleading for us with your blood so that you can cover our sins. But Lord, you're also doing a work of judgment, deciding every case, and you will come to claim those that are yours. Father, tonight we want to be yours. We want to have our case completed, not guilty, because Jesus has taken our sins and paid them for us. Father, help us to accept this gift. Help us to accept this offer. May we respond to this invitation in our hearts. And may we give ourselves completely, surrendering all to Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Hi, this is Jason Williams. I hope that you have been blessed by listening to this presentation today. The Word of God contains so many wonderful things for us to study and learn, and we have just been able to cover a very small portion of it today. I encourage you to continue studying your Bible. God promises to bless you as you seek to know and to do His will. For further messages from this series or for additional biblical presentations, be sure to check out our website, www.thesureword.org. That's www.thesureword.org. May God richly bless you.